Thank you so much, Jake and April. They're gifts to our church. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word with me. Let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. The Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and beginning in verse 33. Couldn't help but thinking while they sang, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Amen and amen. Matthew chapter 21, our focus this morning will be on verses 33 through 46. So join me in God's Word as we look to the Word again for our text here this morning. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Hear another parable. Now there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a winepress in it and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and then went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Verse 38, "But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, and let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes," Jesus is asking, verse 40, "therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, he's quoting from Psalm 118, but he's asking it in the form of a question. Then verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Well, this is the Word of God. Church, thanks be to God. As we look into this passage in Matthew's gospel, we see that we're right in the middle of a set of three parables. Last time together, we saw the parable of the two sons. And Jesus in midstream is now giving yet another parable. So for our focus this morning in this hour, this message, we'll be looking at the title of the sermon is The Parable of the Vineyard. And then this evening, we'll come back together and look at the next and third parable that Jesus gives, three parables right in a row, found in Matthew 22, verse 1. I want to remind us just for a moment, what is a parable? Why are there parables? What was the purpose of the parables? And I want to remind us of that this morning. The purpose of a parable is an extended example. It is a story metaphor, a story form metaphor. It's not a story for the sake of telling a story. That has no purpose. Literally, the meaning of a parable means to lay alongside a truth. So a truth is being taught, a truth is being communicated, but then there's a parable that reinforces the truth. This has been a pattern in Jesus' ministry. He loves to use parables to help give insight. And usually the disciples are the ones coming back to him at another time saying, "Now, we want to make sure we get this right, Lord. Help us to understand. What did you mean by?" And then they'll ask him their questions. That is the intended use of a parable, to shed light, to shed insight, to help give weight to the truth that's being taught. But in this parable, something very interesting is happening because a shift has already taken place in Matthew's gospel. Another use of parables is to intentionally obscure the truth, to no longer teach the truth on the front end, and to simply give the truth in the form of a parable for the intent purpose of keeping it from the hearers. And you say, well, why would Jesus do that? As judgment. Jesus has stopped teaching truth to the religious leaders of Israel, and he is exclusively, when he speaks truth to them, given it in the form of parables. And so that's the second use of a parable, to not only give light, but then secondly, to obscure light, to not give an explanation, to not give teaching on the front end. And that's what we have here. But then that leads us to a third thing by way of introduction. This example of the parable is so interesting because even though the parable is meant to obscure the truth, the Holy Spirit of God, through the teaching of Jesus, gives the hearers insight. You saw it in verse 45. They realized, then they perceived that he was speaking of them. We're going to walk through this passage today. May the Lord give grace and help, because this is one of the more interesting parables that we will come across in the teachings of Jesus. Our headings are simple. Number one, the analogy. Number two, the application. Number three, the acknowledgement. Number one, first of all, I want you to see with me the analogy that Jesus gives there in verse 33. He begins by saying, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower. And then he leased it to vine dressers and went away into the far country. Here, Jesus pulls on a very common scene. Just like if I were to say to you this morning, there was a man who had a farm, and on that farm he had a fence surrounding the farm, and on that farm there was a pond in the middle, and goats and cows and horses. Can you imagine, church, such a scene? And many of you would say, yes, we passed by 10 of them this morning on the way to church. As Jesus invokes this imagery of a vineyard, all along Palestine are vineyards everywhere. This is maybe the most common sight on anything that wasn't flat, sloped hillsides, maybe even on flat ones as well. There was a certain landowner. This man was a steward of great resources. This man is a wise man. He's the man in Proverbs described for us, a man that knows the state of his affairs. He knows the assessment of his flocks. He understands that everything is on loan to him. He understands that this is a stewardship that he has. And so instead of just wasting this opportunity, this man determines to be a wise steward of this portion of property that he has and plants a vineyard. Notice what the detail is. He sets a hedge around it. Maybe you remember in the book of Job, where Job would go out early almost most mornings, and the Bible tells us that Job would pray as the high priest of his home, pray for his family, make sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of his family, concerned about his family. And one of the things that Job would pray was that God would put a hedge of protection around his family. This hedge is the idea of security. He put a hedge around this vineyard. Wild boars and animals could wreak havoc in the midnight hours of this vineyard. So he wants to protect it. He wants to secure it. So he could use stones, as we'll see later in Isaiah chapter 5 and Psalm 18. He might have built a stone tower or a hedge of thorns. One way or the other, he secures this vineyard. Then he digs a wine press, and he also builds a tower. To build a wine press would have two basins. The first basin would be where all the fruit of the harvest would go, and individuals would stamp and walk in circles upon the fruit of the harvest. And there would be a duct that would lead from the upper basin to a lower basin, and then the juice and the wine would find its way down to the lower basin to be retrieved and filtered and then secured and stored away. This is all everyday analogy, everyday things. The last thing we see that this man builds is then a tower. The purpose of this tower was for shelter for his workers, for storage. They would no doubt store some of the harvest here in that tower. It would also be for security. At the top of this tower, a servant or a slave could stand and oversee the project, see it for protection, and any number of things they needed to be witnessing. Notice in our account, The story Jesus gives to us is now this man entrusts this vineyard to others. He co-ops, he leases this to partners in business, and he lets other vine dressers come, and then he moves on. Some commentators say it was not uncommon for a landowner like this to go to other cities and other places to do business and to continue to churn the investments. Some say it would be common to have a house in the city and a house in the country where he could come and check on things and then go back and stay in his residence in the city. We don't know what all is taking place, but he leaves and he entrusts the care of this vineyard to others, leaders, partners, the vine dressers. Now notice in our story, the first action, verse 34. When the vintage time, the harvest, drew near, this man sent his servants, these are his personal servants, to his property, to the vine dressers, that they might receive the fruit of the harvest. Verse 35, and the vine dressers took, that means they took captive as prisoner his servants, and they did three things. They beat one, they killed the other, and they stoned the last. This is nothing short of horrendous. This is torture. This is murder. This is absolute wickedness that must be put down. We wouldn't tolerate this type of behavior. Any owner of land or property would so value his servants that to treat his servants in this way would be to treat him in this way. He would take this personally. So what does this vineyard owner do? Well, there's a second movement. He doesn't bring swift justice. This vineyard owner does not go and retrieve security and officers and soldiers to bring about a swift judgment or even his own. Verse 36, he sends yet another delegation. This is, by the way, to the audience that Jesus is telling this parable to, this is confusing. None of them would do this. This is not what they're thinking. This is not what I would do. This is not what any smart person would do. This is not what any sane person would do. Verse 36 gives us the second movement. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Well, if there's any question about the character of these vine dressers, we have no doubt now. These are murderers. These are hateful men. These are wicked men. And yet, inexplicably, what does the owner do? Verse 37, there's a third and final movement. Notice what it says. That last of all, he sent his son to them. Okay, this is irresponsible. Luke adds his only son. Who sends their son to wicked, hateful, corrupt men like this? Notice what he says. Last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Again, Luke adds that emphasis, his only son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they're already hardened. They said among themselves, this is the heir. They see him coming from afar off. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Verse 39, so they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, as Jesus tells this story, remember the context. He's in the temple. He's already cleansed the temple. He's already cursed the fig tree. And now the crowds are there in the porticos of the temple, and he's speaking to the religious leaders. Mark gives us added insight. He looks the religious leaders in the eye, in the face. This is a parable, and what an interesting parable it is. That leads us now, secondly, to the application in verse 40. The application in verse 40. Notice that there are two applications in our verses. Jesus unusually invites the religious leaders to give their application. He invites them to come be a part of this parable. Something is at work here. Something is at play here. Then, after they give their application, he gives his. There's a principle here that we're going to find before we walk through this second part, this second heading. And here's the principle. Scripture again and again reveals to us, teaches us, that words matter. that words are revelatory vehicles. Our words reveal our hearts, our thinking, for good or for worse. Matthew 12, 36 reminds us where Jesus has already said, "But I say to you that every idle word that men speak," listen, church, just as a reminder for us, "every idle word that men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified." That's our key phrase. "For by your words you will be justified, and for by your words you will be condemned." Many in the day of judgment who are outside of Christ, their judgment will be sealed by their verbal rejection throughout their years on earth. They're blaspheming of his name. They're carelessly living and mocking him. They're responding to the gospel message in words, make no mistake about it, that as they were spoken, did not dissipate into the air, but were recorded. Jesus reminds us the importance of our words. And just as a sobering reminder to us, church, every idle word. This is not our main point of the message. I just want to remind us, this is one of those passages we need to be reminding ourselves of every single day. Our speech has a great capacity to build up and to bless. And our speech has a great capacity to tear down and to kill. It's a great reminder for all of us. Luke 6, 45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil." Notice the principle, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." These background passages remind us that flippant, idle words will be judged. But those aren't the only words that will be judged. True words will be judged. Words that are spoken, words that are true, and yet they are not followed by belief. They're not followed by faith. Accurate words will be judged as well, whether or not we submit to them and their authority. Two examples of this before we continue. Matthew 26, verse 24, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And to his disciples, he says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, notice this phrase, this clause, "then Judas, who was betraying him." That means he was in the process of betraying him. There's already movement in the works here. "Then Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Lord, Rabbi, is it I?'" And Jesus doesn't say it in this text, but essentially, "You have spoken." Jesus simply confirms, "You have said it. You have said it." One other example of this, the high priest asked Jesus in Matthew 26, 62, frustrated with Christ, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus held his peace. He kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God," speaking to God, by the way, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." Do you see the example in these two others, Judas and the high priest? They said the truth. They verbally professed the truth. But there's no hope, no faith, no trust in what they are saying. Now coming back to Matthew 21, back to our text. Here Jesus tells the parable, and he allows the audience, the religious leaders, to give the answer, to give the verdict. Notice verse 41. They said to him, "What will he do?" "He," the landowner, "he will destroy those men miserably." And then notice how quickly, clinically, they go on to business as usual. Swift justice, take care of business. "He will destroy those wicked men, and then he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Their answer is clinical. It's efficient. It covers all the points. It checks all the boxes. Notice with me in their answer, they reveal three things that they confess, that they realize. Number one, in their answer, they recognize the depravity of the vine dressers. Here the religious leaders recognize and confess, these men are depraved. They say this by saying, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably." So, they recognize the depravity of the vine dressers. Secondly, in their answer, They say such people like this should be eliminated, destroyed. In other words, there's a sense of justice. These men should meet, will meet with a just end. Their punishment will match the crime, you could say. Who would do this? Only the worst. Who would kill the son, they're asking. And then thirdly, their answer reveals that they emphasize that such wicked men would lose their entrustment, their stewardship, their opportunity. It's a privilege to serve with the landowner. This is an opportunity, that this is a special privilege. In verse 41, they say, and then he will go and rent it to others. Here's what we're trying to say. As wicked as these religious leaders are, by God's kind providence, they understand some measure of depravity, wickedness. Let me just maybe illustrate it to today. We live in a world that's postmodern, that is secular. Everything is secular. They don't have a problem. I say so often, the world, many of the businesses you work for, places you shop, whatever, application, they don't mind you and your faith as long as it stays right here in this room. And yet we have a world that is increasingly polarized in wanting nothing to do with religion or Christ or anything. Don't believe in God. But you let a personal tragedy happen to them and their family. You let a mass casualty or a mass tragedy happen, and then we'll start hearing the words, rightly so, by the way, of wickedness, evil, depravity. What kind of monster would do this? Church, the only way those words have any meaning is that there is a God in heaven who will execute authority. As we heard in the prayer this morning, our God is holy, holy, holy. And the only way there's a category for wickedness and injustice and depravity is that if there is a holy God. Even our neighbors and our friends and those who don't profess the name of Christ understand in God's kind providence a certain understanding of wickedness. And by the way, in your evangelism, what a wonderful apologetic that is. Because in a moment of crisis, there's a sense to where the heart goes out for justice, that justice would be administered. In church, we know better than anybody that no justice can be administered, even in our frail human systems, ultimately. Only God can administer full and final justice. And that is not something any of us want. And that is the good news of the gospel. What we see here is that even in their depravity, these blind religious leaders, these hardened, whited sepulchers, are able to see in the parable that Jesus gives, that's wrong. They would kill the son? They would kill anyone? That's wrong. That's wrong. But to kill the one and only son, that is premeditated. That is horrendous. Exactly. So we see their application. Secondly, we see his. Notice with me in verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Notice in the same, but yet in a different way, Jesus' application matches theirs. He applies it in such a way that they are the wicked vine dressers. They are self-condemned, and they recognize the wickedness in others, and yet they cannot see it in themselves. Now, as the church, who have the teaching of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and leads us into the truth, sometimes what we can see so clearly, we say, how can they not see the scope of the truth? And yet, I think we need to hit pause here, unless we stand on our righteous thrones of judgment, which is easy to do against the religious leaders. I want to ask you some questions. When you're under the ministry of the Word of God, how is it that you see so easily in other people what you cannot see in yourself? How is it that at times, and I'm including myself in this, we can hear God's Word, we can read God's Word, and other people come to our mind, and yet we are blind to our own sin? What do we judge in others' lives that we refuse to judge in our own life? By the way, this is not an abstract point. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Here, let me remove the speck that is from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Here, Jesus gives this comical illustration of a plank coming out of the head, and you're trying to help someone, but you can't even help get the speck because your plank is slaughtering or hitting them in the head. You're, "Here, let me help you with the sin that's in your life," and yet you are so blind to this plank that is so obvious, like a unicorn. And Jesus uses the strong words, Matthew 7, 5, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." How is it that these religious leaders can see so clearly in the parable what they cannot see in themselves? Well, hold on a minute, just a few more seconds, and the Holy Spirit's about to reveal it to them. Point of application: does this blindness characterize us? Does this type of blindness towards our sin — we may not be rejecting Christ this morning to the church as we are saints in Christ here at Grace — is there an application point for us that we can so easily see the flaw in our spouse, in our children, in fellow friends, that we cannot see in our own hearts? May the Lord help us. Here in our text, there is a blindness that characterizes the leaders, but notice with me verse 45, the Holy Spirit changes that. They perceive. Now, let me just guide us this morning. This perception did not come of their own volition. This was not according to their own intellect. This is the revealing of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, self-righteous moral Lydia in the book of Acts, went to a prayer meeting. And while she's at a prayer meeting, what happened? The Holy Spirit records for us that the Holy Spirit opened her heart. And she saw her need for Christ. She saw her need for grace. She saw her sin. And so she called upon the name of the Lord and was saved. Here, in a non-salvific way, they perceived. How do they perceive? The Holy Spirit helps them to see that Jesus is talking to them. What an interesting point. Because as they receive and perceive that Jesus is talking to them, there is no repentance. There is no change. Church, what about us? We're under the ministry of the Word. The Word tells us that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to rebuke, convince, and exhort. And when that happens, do we respond? Do we ever respond to the conviction of the Word? Do we feel the quickening work of the Spirit? Or is our response one of focusing on other people? Do we personally apply the Word in repentance and faith? Church, remember what the context of these parables are. It's fruitlessness. Jesus is cleansing the temple because the religious leaders have led the people of God into a sphere of fruitlessness, powerlessness. Jesus has cursed the fig tree because it did not bear fruit. Fruitlessness. What about you? What about me? Do we bear the fruit of repentance? Do we bear the fruit of faith? Do we bear the fruit of the Spirit? Luke 6, 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," Jesus said, "and do not do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep." And what did he do? He laid the foundation on the rock. Now notice that thread. We're going to come back to that, the rock, in just a moment. The wise man is the man who built his house upon the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth with a foundation against which the stream beat vehemently, the rain beat against it, and immediately it fell because it was built on the sand, and the ruin of that house was great. Church, every time you build your life on anything that is outside of Christ, you're headed towards a disaster. And as his children, one of the kindest things he can do for you is to wreck your little structures that are built on sand. One of the most gracious and kind things as we wander from God is one of the proofs of sonship that we are in Christ is that God in his love brings us back to his self, himself, the rock that is Christ. To you who are outside of Christ, if you're trying to build your life, your future, in your own self-righteousness, your own effort, and your own works, you are building your life on a foundation of sand. The day will come where the wrath of God will come and wipe it away. Run to Christ. Let me get to the application, one of the chief application points. Run to Christ. Believe in Christ. Trust in him. Build your life upon the foundation and the rock that is Christ. Here back in our text, Christ makes clear that the point of this parable is rooted in Scripture. Notice verse 42, pointing out their ignorance and their blindness, he says, "Have you never read the Scriptures?" Now, if you're not acquainted with the ministry of Christ, and if you're not acquainted with this teaching, that may sound rude to you or harsh to you, but it's loving. Jesus is speaking directly to people who had the Word of God in their possession. These were scribes who gave their life to studying and memorizing literally the whole Old Testament. And so Jesus is loving them by asking them a rhetorical question that gets to their heart of their pride. Have you never read the Scriptures? Oh, they've read. They know it backwards and forwards. And yet, don't miss this, they haven't connected the Scriptures to him. In the spirit of John 5:39, Jesus told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you were unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Here Jesus says, the Scriptures teach of me, prophesy of me, and yet you do not believe. Here's the point. You can know the Bible informationally, practically, and yet miss its saving message. I want to encourage you to go back with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Because the religious leaders here know the Bible. They just don't know it savingly. They know it informationally. They know it factually. And so Jesus asked them the question, have you not read? Are you not hearing the refrain from the triumphal entry? Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Messiah. And so Jesus, in a moment, will quote from Psalm 118. We'll come back to that. But I want you to go back to Isaiah 5, verse 1. And the reason is as Jesus gave this parable, this is one of the more common parables that are in the thinking of the Jewish people. Notice with me how familiar this is. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now let me sing a song to my well-beloved, a song regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. Does that sound familiar? So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Here Jesus is reminding the Jews of his goodness to them as a nation. Isaiah chapter 5 is rehearsing how God delivered his people from Egypt. And what did he do? He planted them like a vine, as a vineyard. He planted them in a land flowing with milk and honey. He asked of them to bear fruit for his glory. He required of them, but he gave them material and spiritual blessings, and he asked them to bear fruit for his glory. He would send servants or slaves to bring his message to them. And what did they do with them? They slew them. They killed them. As we go back to the parable back in Matthew chapter 21, it might be helpful for us at this point to the end to try to give some definitions. In this parable, the vineyard owner is God. The vineyard itself is Israel. One of the most common metaphors for the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament is that of a vineyard. In our parable, the vine dressers are the leaders of Israel. The slaves or the servants that were sent to the vine dressers are the prophets of God. And the son, the heir, is none other than Jesus Christ, the only son, the precious son. Going back to our text, Jesus shifts from the vine metaphor to a building stone metaphor in his application. He mixes up the metaphors, shifting from the vine to now a building. Verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is clearly, yet again, saying that he is the Son of God. Jesus is claiming messiahship. Jesus is claiming that he is divine. All buildings, the temple building that they're standing on, had a cornerstone in the foundation. All the angles of the building were set by the perfect cornerstone. The structure could not be built without the cornerstone. Again, this is the temple complex, the temple building. Some said that the cornerstone of this temple was so large that it was 40 by 40 by 40. It was massive, massive piece of stone that all the angles of the building would then be set against. So as we look here at our text, here Jesus is the cornerstone of God. And how is he being received? He is being rejected. And yet the rejected one becomes, as Jesus says in the prophetic word, he becomes the chief cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. He is the prophet of God. He is the son of God. Verse 43. And so what will take place with the vine dressers? Verse 43 says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. A future Israel, a redeemed Israel, will take its place. Look with me, turn over to Matthew 23, 37. Matthew 23, 37, we get insight into this, a phrase I want to direct your attention to. As Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, don't miss that, those that the servants that the vineyard owner sends to the vine dressers, they kill them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Some examples? Can you back that up? Sure. Isaiah, who wrote Isaiah 5, it's believed was placed into a hollow log and sawn in half. Is that good? Jeremiah, it's believed, was thrown into a cistern and ultimately killed at the hands of the people. Zechariah was killed in the temple. Example after example of God's prophets sent to prophesy and to represent Jehovah were slaughtered and martyred and stoned and condemned. How often, Jesus continues in our passage here, Matthew 23, 37, how often I wanted to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has been left to you desolate. Verse 39 is our key. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There will be an outpouring of salvation on an ethnic believing Israel. But here, God's judgment is being administered, particularly within this context, to the leaders of Israel. So what happens until then? Well, God's kingdom is revealed in the mystery, the glorious mystery of another people. God's kingdom is revealed and being led by 12 Jewish men, his apostles, a new man, a new nation. And God is pleased to graft in the church, the mystery that has been grafted into the tree. And that church will shine. You, church, the Gentile and the Jew will shine as stars forever and ever. Matthew 5:13, let your light so shine before men that they may see your Father who is in heaven and glorify his name. Verse 44 of our text, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Go with me now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, And I want to make an application to this stone that Jesus reveals. He refers to himself as the chosen stone, the cornerstone. Go with me now just very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter is comforting the church of God, the scattered church, the persecuted church. And here we see he comforts them with this message. 1 Peter 2, 4. Coming to him as a living stone, speaking of Christ, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, church, Peter's saying, therefore, church, to you who believe that he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus here is acknowledging the fact, number one, he is the chief cornerstone, and you will either be saved by him or you will be crushed by him. I'm going to say that again. You will either be saved by him through faith and repentance, or you will be crushed by him in the last day. Right now, he is the sacrificial lamb who has come to his people, but in that day, he will come in judgment. Going back to our text, in fact, I would like to ask that you now turn to John 3:16, and I appreciate that you're turning with me. I'm trying to make sure we're tracking here, laying a foundation. Number one, we saw the analogy. Number two, the application. Lastly, number three, the acknowledgement. In verse 45, I'm going to read it to you, and I'd like for you to go to John 3:16. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Even with all this teaching and Jesus' very clear and public declaration that I am the Messiah, I am the one that has been prophesied, they harden their hearts and they reject what he is saying, and he becomes the crushing stone. They are hardened in their sin. Judicial judgment is happening here in this text, and this will ultimately lead to the cross. In fact, you could say it like this before we go to John 3:16. There's a difference in the revelation that Jesus is giving to them and the revelation that Nathan gave to David in 2 Samuel 12:13. Do you remember that story? Nathan comes to David and he gives him a parable. And when David responds to the parable, just like these respond to the parable, with swift judgment, this has got to be done. And Nathan says to him, David, you are the man. How does David respond, church? He responds in repentance. He responds in faith. He responds in agony. He receives God's grace and cleansing and forgiveness and experiences the punishment and the chastisement of God. And that is the difference between a revelation of exposure that responds in repentance and faith and a judicial hardening. Now, I want to connect this to the finished work of Christ in the gospel, John 3:16, one of the most well-known verses that almost anyone would know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So let's make the connection to the parable. God so loved the world. Which world? The world that he has sent over the centuries, over time, not only to his people, but to all of us, his messengers, his preachers, his prophets. And what have they done with them? They've imprisoned them. They've killed them. They've slain them. And yet God so loves the world, he loves it in this way. Yeah, prove it, LeGrand. You tell me God loves me, show me. I will. He loves the world so much, he loves it in this way that he sent his Son. If you can't see his love for you in spite of what wicked men have done to his representatives throughout all of time, look no further than Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But don't stop there. Please keep reading with me. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him as a cornerstone, that they might be saved. He who does not believe in him is not he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, Christ, that light has come into the world, and yet men have loved their darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be revealed, exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. John 1:11 said he came into the world, he came into his own, and yet his own did not receive him. But here's the good news of the gospel. John goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I want us to go back as we close this morning, back to Matthew 21, and I want you to see the glorious gospel of Christ. Go back with me to Matthew 21, and as you're turning there, I want to give some brief points of application, and may the Lord by His Spirit help us this morning. What can we learn from this passage about God? How can this passage make us wise unto salvation? Well, church, afresh and anew, I would love for you to bask and behold the patience and the forbearance of God. Bask in and behold the patience and the forbearance of God. This very day, God's mercy is extended to you. God's grace and mercy is extended to us and to all who are outside of His name. But stop and bask just for a second upon the patience and forbearance of God in your life. The religious leaders heard this message that Jesus gave, and they said, oh, we would have executed swift judgment, and they would have, but they're not God. Think about your story of grace, how God saved you. Some of you, you ran from God long and hard until you had your road on the Damascus Road experience like Saul did, who became the Apostle Paul. And God, in His kindness, as you reflect back on your life, you're amazed and should be amazed that God did not deal swiftly and justly with you. Behold the patience and the forbearance of God. Some of you have struggled long and hard in your sanctification with besetting sins. Behold the patience and the forbearance of God towards you. Behold His kindly love. He does not pamper you in your sin, but His Holy Spirit comes and convicts and reproves and exhorts and perfects you in holiness and grows you in the things of the Lord. Stop and drink deeply at the well of the gospel and the attribute of God's patience and forbearance towards us. I can't emphasize this enough. But then I also must give a warning. God's patience and forbearance do have an expiration date. Dear sinner, if you're listening to me this morning, do not take for granted the forbearance and the patience of God. Amen. If you're listening to me this morning, do you recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Do you look to Christ by faith? And I want us to go back in conclusion to our text, and I want to go back to the portion of the parable where the third movement comes there in verse 38. When the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And so they took him, verse 39, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. The religious leaders in so many days, in the last week of Jesus' life, will do exactly that. They will seize him. They will imprison him. They will take him outside of the city, and they will crucify him on Golgotha's hill on a rugged cross. And Jesus will experience the wrath of God for us. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How shall he save his people from their sins? He will die in our place. In our place, on that cross, outside of the city, outside of the vineyard, he will bear the justice of God upon him for our sin. He will experience God's wrath as if he were me and as if he were you. We will worship him and call him Messiah and Savior. We shall call his name Jesus, for he has saved us from our sins. Friend, this morning, has he saved you from yours? Do you know the power of the gospel? Do you confess that Jesus is the Christ? Have you believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do not be, final moment here, do not be like these religious leaders who know information but don't know salvation. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would seal this truth, this word, into our hearts. These parables are amazing texts that reveal to us so much. Lord, we pray that you would save the lost by your Spirit this